You are in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with the, we're under major point eight here, the mechanics involved, the correct mental attitude we've looked at, the nature and amount, and then G here, we're ready to move on. As observed in the pattern of the Jerusalem offering, giving is to be systematic. It's not to be hit and miss. That's the big thing. Many believers get into a hit and miss attitude. Well, that doesn't work. It's like anything else. Do you think hit and miss works, you know, with your workout regimen? Do you just do it like every 6 months if you feel like it? Or does it have to be systematic? Well, most things in life really have to be systematic. Your job, you systematically have to go to work. And so giving should be systematic. I mean, this is just another issue here, and that is in verse 2, on the first day of every week. Not some weeks, not every other week, every week. And then H, on the negative side, believers that do not isolate the sin nature may give with the wrong attitude or for the wrong reasons. Again, the opposite of 2 Corinthians 9:7, which says how to do it. People can do it for the wrong reasons, not because they purposed it in his heart. So if one is going to give, he should not apply with any reluctance. Two, he should not be compelled to give by attempts to pressure him into applying. And three, he should not give out of guilt. Roman numeral 9, now the one certainly very important point in this, and that's the results and rewards that come from grace giving. And A, the first motivation for applying any doctrine should be for the purpose of glorifying God. When believers apply doctrine, God is glorified and pleased. 2 Corinthians 9:11-12. And this also produces, as he says twice, thanksgivings to God. Well, God's being glorified in all of this. As people are thankful when they see the financial applications, say, that allow the local church to function without restraint, that they're not under constraint because they are lacking the ability to pay the pastor, lacking ability to rent a space, lacking ability to do what they need to do. So also, Philippians 4:18. Where, and this is in the context, by the way, the entire book of Philippians is really written, what prompted it was a thank you note, essentially, from Paul for a financial offering that the Philippians had sent him. But he says, I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus that which you have sent, a fragrant aroma. An offering acceptable, well-pleasing to God. A fragrant aroma, using the incense analogy, that as God, as it were, smells certain good things. You know what it smells like when you throw a steak on a really hot grill? Salivate. Anybody hungry for lunch yet? Suddenly I'm desiring a steak. I don't know why. Well, if you smell it, yeah. Well, there are things, essentially, using that sort of analogy, that God smells that he likes. And then there are things that stink to God, as we know. So, a fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And essentially, here in time, what is the only thing we can do? The only thing we can really do is glorify God. We can't repay God. We can't give back, really, in that sense. For what are you going to give for your salvation? Or for Bible doctrine, or for a local church. These things are priceless. But we can glorify God by our attitudes and our actions. Well, B, the practical result for those that are the beneficiaries of grace giving is that their needs are met. And that is mentioned there in Corinthians, where he says, the many thanksgivings are being offered. Why? Because you've supplied these needs. So there has to be, and if you think about it, there always has to be a giver and a receiver, or there's no giving. You can't just give in a vacuum. And so this is why the necessity of being a good receiver, just as gracious in receiving as you are in giving, is necessary, because you can't have one really effectively without the other. Well, see, proper application in this area of the Christian life stimulates other believers to excel in the matter of grace giving. The example there in 2 Corinthians 8 of the Macedonians. And then Paul used the example of the Corinthians to motivate the Macedonians in chapter 9, verse 2. D, in order to understand the results and blessings of grace giving, one must recognize that the law of sowing and reaping governs it. 2 Corinthians 9:6, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He who sows liberally shall reap liberally or bountifully. So it's a basic, again, this principle governs many things in the Christian life, not just giving, but it certainly does govern giving. And there will be people that can testify that, yes, I gave, and God blessed me, and I was able to give more, and God blessed me, and I was able to give more, and God blessed me. And that pattern will be repeated throughout their life. Now, it doesn't mean God's going to do that necessarily for everybody at the same level, but you do have the same promises and principles. So you have to recognize, okay, this level of prosperity is appropriate to my niche right now. Now, it may be that God will change that. The longer we live, the more, if you systematically save and then apply under this doctrine, at some point you're going to realize, well, I've got enough money in the bank for a while. I don't have to worry about it. Whereas for years, I mean, I know myself personally, for years I never even had a savings account. But then I got on doctrine and figured some things out and realized, oh yeah, I need to do that. And so, obviously, over the years, God blesses people who apply. And He's blessed me. And this is one of the things, I mean, like my generation, and even my parents' generation, you know, always used to, you know, try to poor mouth it. They didn't want anybody to know what they had. You can't act like you're blessed. You can't act like you've got an abundance. You got to act like you're just getting by, because that's the way God wants it. He wants us to just get by. And so people, and again, it's not as though I'm encouraging people to go around and just talk about this all the time. I'm not. But you shouldn't be afraid to say, you know, God's blessed me. I have an abundance. I have more than I need. If you have more than you need, that's an abundance. Anything above what you need is an abundance. And so, people, some people just don't, they're not comfortable with that. I get it. But again, I don't know that it's scriptural to never say this, because what did Paul do there when he wrote to the Philippians? Did he say, I have an abundance? Thank you for your stingy gift. Or did he say, thank you because this is great and I have more than I need now? And he freely talked about it. And again, I'm not saying everybody has to talk about this all the time, but there shouldn't be this reticence to, but we've been trained to act like we don't have anything, or to not let people know that God's blessed us. Maybe we're afraid they'll take advantage of us. I don't know what all the motivations are. But I know that those generations, I see people that are my age, and I see this in guys, particularly men. I'm not saying it's not true of women too, but I see it particularly in men. Well, one, this law of sowing and reaping governs all human activity. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. This is true, and this is why believers are, you know, don't be deceived. Now, here in this context, it's in a bit of a negative context. But it doesn't mean that the principle is not true in positive contexts as well. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, not effectively mocked. Now, you can mock God, but you're not going to do it effectively or forever. God will put an end to it. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Do not plant oranges hoping for apples. It doesn't work that way. You plant what you hope to gain, what you hope to reap. If you want blessing, you have to sow blessing. If you want finances, you have to sow finances. And there's a principle here that governs, again, not just those areas, but every area of the Christian life. What a man sows, this is what Jesus talked about when he said, whatever you bring to the table, that's what you're going to get out of it. Some people don't bring sufficient positive volition or sufficient dedication to the table, and they don't get as much out of it. That's just a fact. And those people that do, they get blessed. They get more than an abundance, he says. He said, even what they have will be taken away. They'll lose it. And I've watched people lose their sound doctrine over the years. This is part of the Lupe of the ministry, not just here, but of people I've known that just didn't make it spiritually. Some because they rejected doctrine to start with. I had one friend, very good friend, as sound as I thought as anybody ever was as a believer. And yet when he heard the doctrine, he said, well, that's all true. I know that's all true, but I can never go this way because you people will teach that drinking's not a sin, and my wife's dad was an alcoholic, so therefore drinking is a sin. I said, well, that's not just building your theology on experience. Yes, it is. And it was sad. But, I mean, me and this guy were like brothers. But after that, no. You just lose that relationship. And I've watched people who've had doctrine and just go nuts. Just go spiritually insane. And I've seen that happen, and that's not pleasant either. But if they don't bring their full to it and don't keep bringing your all to it, you're not going to gain from it in the end. And here, the context, the one who sows to his own flesh. This is catering to your own mental attitude, verbal or overt STA trends. That you take the time to fulfill your sinful lusts, but you don't take the time to fulfill righteousness necessarily. And we all fulfill the lust of the sin nature. We can't help it. I mean, it's our nature, sadly. It's our human nature at any rate. Now we have a new divine nature within us that is to combat this. But the human nature, the sin nature, oh, does it rough or is it so easily entangle us? Oh, it so easily entangles us. You can be literally, I mean, I've seen it in my marriage and I cite that, and I've got a good marriage. But I mean, I've seen both of us. Something can happen, the least little thing, and then boom, it's full-blown STA, let's go at it. Not that any other married couple has ever done that. That's probably just me and Linda. But one second you can be in fellowship, the next second, and sometimes it's always earth-shaking stuff, right? Or non-earth-shaking stuff that's insignificant, really, in the big scheme of things. And then you'll stand there and argue about it to prove you're right. And, well, as we know, you can go from 0 to 100 under the STA in just a split second. It does not take long. So he who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Here a synonym for both life and time. The eternal life concept is not just, again, a duration of life, nor is it limited to heaven. It is a quality of life that God lives, and he wants to share with the believer now his quality of life. But his quality of life is contingent upon how he views things, how he sees things, how he approaches things, his doctrine, we might say. And his wisdom provides for, I don't see God up in heaven being unhappy. That's never been my view of him. I don't see God lacking anything. I don't see God having any sort of problems whatsoever. My guess is he lives a life of extreme splendor characterized by absolute contentment. Now, doesn't that sound good? Yeah. Yeah, that's what we want. That's the life you want. But it's only done by orienting your thinking to God's. And that's only done by a rigorous approach to the Bible. Not a sloppy, a non-systematic, superficial approach. Those don't get the job done. Well, two, this law indicates that the more one sows, gives in certain contexts, the more one will reap, prosper and profit financially and eternally. Three, this law explains at least in part why some believers prosper and some do not. If you don't get straight on this matter of finances, you will create inordinate problems for yourself. Physical problems, financial problems. And let me ask you this, and all of us have probably had this experience. If you haven't, good for you. You can pat yourself on the back, but not in class. But have the experience where you got yourself into a financial bind and financial pressure. How much fun is that? Oh, I don't have enough money. I can't pay my bill. Is that pressure or is that fun? I don't know if any of you watch it, but I like to watch that show Gold Rush. They go up in the Klondike in Alaska and they dig for gold. And so, but they're under constant pressure. And just the pressure to perform, you got to produce. Your investors are there, they want their money. And over and over, it's just a pressure, pressure, pressure. And I think, who wants to live that way? I don't. I don't want to live that way. And so that was even one of the reasons, I mean, that type of financial pressure was why I got out of the wine business and went and got a job where somebody else has to write the paycheck, where I don't have to worry about it. All I got to do is go in and punch my time clock, do my job as unto the Lord, apply there, and then get my paycheck at the end of the week. That, to me, was way easier than the financial pressure of I've got to produce. Now, some people can handle that. I couldn't. And first, it's really not conducive for a pastor to be under that kind of pressure. Because then money does become an issue, and I just thought, no, I've got to nip this in. And I really thought, I mean, when I got this wine tasting deal, I thought, oh my God, this is the perfect job for me. And within 90 days, I was just miserable. Just miserable. Absolutely miserable. And God was like, get out of this line of work. Okay. So my wisdom did not help me in that case. So, again, if people don't sow properly, you're not going to reap properly. What do you want? How do you want God to deal with you? Solomon taught this principle, Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. As we might guess, the Proverbs, again, are things that are predominantly true. Now, Ecclesiastes will point out to you where all the exceptions are. But Proverbs are, generally speaking, viewed as those things that are normally true in the Christian life, or in the human race even. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. There is one who scatters. Now, not scatters in a bad sense. He's throwing seed. That's the idea. And yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous. He who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him. But blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. This is, again, in a context, probably in that context of a need or famine or other issues in which food really becomes an issue. Jesus taught this principle using slightly different language. That's Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given unto you. And Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. Some manuscripts have, as shall men, because there's an unnamed subject in here with this verb. It's actually just they. They will give. It's a future indicative of the verb didymi. The indicative is the mood of reality. And God's saying, this will be a reality to you if you learn how to handle properly this matter of giving. People will give to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. They shall pour into your lap, essentially, is the idea. Well, six, God has promised to supply each believer with the financial resources to apply in this area. Again, much of this is out of the 2 Corinthians because this is the Jerusalem offering. But he says, the Lord will provide you seed for sowing. You don't have to worry about this. God will take care of it. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Seven, the logical outcome of this provision of more seed is that it results in greater harvest. Again, both in time and in eternity. So there's a principle, of course, of the fact that God blesses those who bless others and bless him. Now, why does God want us to give? Is it because God needs money? No, I don't think so. I don't think that's it. The fact is, though, we need to learn to give. Part of this is our emulation of Christ. And our emulation of our Father. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. And what did he give? The most valuable thing he had. And you see that, say, you see that attitude in Mary there. When she anointed Jesus. No wonder Jesus would be for that. She emulated the Father in that. And he himself even. Well, eight, the harvest encompasses both the phase two blessings and the promise of eternal rewards. In the Luke 6:38 passage, where again, we have an unidentified subject there. It just says God will cause, or they will give. They will pour into your lap a good measure. Well, who are they? We're not really told. That remains vague. Many people see it as strictly human people doing this. Others see it as angelic blessing. Some see it as God, but it most likely refers to what's going to happen in the here and now, and that would involve people. to my thinking. Again, I haven't done the verse. I can go look at it. I know that Chris has done this book, and I think Seamus is actually starting it now too. So I can go look at their work and see what they said on this. But I haven't done it, so I don't know how you resolve that. And then also 12, 32, and 34. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Well, that's a pretty nice deal right there. You can't really beat that. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts that do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be too. So, you know, this matter of where your heart is addresses a lot of issues, but certainly money. Well, Roman numeral 10 here, the enemies of grace giving. A, the primary enemy of all doctrine is the indwelling sin nature, which is always in conflict with the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine. Galatians deals there with the fruit of the Spirit and the lusts of the flesh. Again, fruit, as you might know, is a singular in that verse. So the fruit, verse 22 of the Spirit, it's a singular. Lusts is a plural. For the flesh sets its desire, verse 17, against the Spirit. And these are in opposition. And now the deeds or lusts of the flesh, verse 19, plural. So what you see is that God, in His plan, has this sort of unified program. Like, you don't just get one part of the fruit of the Spirit. You should be developing it all. And but the STA, it's not unified, it's fractured. It's broken. And it's splintered and it's going in 90 different ways. And you might be able, like if you're working really hard, say on a particular sinful trend you have. Let's say it's related to money, since that's what we're covering. And so you really get your act together. You say, okay, I'm going to start a savings account. I'm going to put money aside when I have it. That way when things happen and I'm not prepared, oh, I've got my own needs met. I don't have to be... See, you're not supposed to lack. That's one of the things he says there in Thessalonians. So that you not have it suffer any lack. So, okay, so I start a bank account. You get all this. And you work really hard on your STA and you get this. Trust me, that little bugger will pop up somewhere else and give you problems in some other area. And you'll be thinking, why did I even bother? I mean, it'll literally have you scratching your head wondering why, you know, if I'm going to apply in this area, the STA is going to rear its ugly head somewhere else. And it is ugly in all of us, whether we see it or not. So 5:17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. See, God the Holy Spirit won't let you just go out and become a full-fledged STA case if you're positive. Now, if your positive volition wanes, you're not interested in the plan, people can go out and become idiots all the time. I can see them. I've seen them. They're out there. And God doesn't kill them, so obviously He's letting them run their little course to its dramatic and ultimately ugly end. And it will be ugly, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. And, for those of you who, and some people never listened to him because he was pretty rank, but the comedian Sam Kinison, he was a believer. And, he got to be pretty rank, but he was a believer. And when he died, he wasn't ready for it. There was a story that was one of the guys that was present at the death scene said he seemed to be talking to somebody that wasn't there. And he said, no, not right now. I'm not ready yet. Well, it may have been his angelic escort saying, let's go, buddy. Because people are not going to be ready for it when it comes. When God drops the hammer on these people, it's going to be ugly. And they're going to go out ugly. Some of them commit suicide. Some of them do other things. But when God finally catches up to them, guess what? It's gross. And this is why the Holy Spirit doesn't let you say, well, I feel constrained by the Spirit. You are. You're supposed to be. We all are. I'm not free to just run out and do everything I want to. I don't feel good about running with my STA, do you? Don't say. Because if you do, I don't want to know. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit will step in to the level you're positive and going to say, no, I'm going to check that. That's got to be checked. And the same thing's true. You can't fully apply under the Spirit like you'd like to because the STA is always there to rear its ugly head and to fight against it. And you have to make decisions and stick with them. Also, 1 Peter 2:11. These things are in conflict. They remain in conflict. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. See, this world is not our home. Do not start getting comfortable here. That's never been God's plan for His people. His people have to recognize we are just passing through. As Larry Norman said, I'm only visiting this planet. But ultimately, we have a home, an eternal home in the heavens. So I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Your own STA is waging war against yourself. And Paul bemoans all this when you get into Romans 7. I mean, it's an excellent treatise on the sin nature and how it is just so incorrigible. That which I wish I could do, I'm not doing. And yet I find myself doing that which I hate. Why? He's talking about his life under the sin nature as he deals with it. And so you see that sort of dichotomy that exists, this constant conflict, this inner conflict that goes on. There's two people living in there, at least. At least two people. You got your soul, the real you. You got the sin nature that's got a mind of its own. You got indwelling resident doctrine, the new man, the human spirit. You got God, the Holy Spirit. And then whatever attacks you get externally from spiritual sources, demons and all of that, working on your thinking. Because obviously they want to neutralize us. They don't want to hear this being articulated today. They oppose all. I bet you demons aren't in the near area, because why would they be? They don't want to hear the truth. The truth is offensive to them. Now, angels, however, on the other hand, the elect angels long to study these things. They long to look, it says. I mean, indicating they want to know. Well, B, when the sin nature is placed in the position of rulership, the lusts that proceed from the old man may cause believers to maladjust in any area. So, not just the shocking ones. People do all kinds of things. All of us have failures. And it's not for us necessarily to parade our failures around publicly. There is a time and a place, I do believe, for private confession, because James says there is. He says, confess your sins to one another. Not every one of them. I mean, and this is what the believer has to ask himself. Now, am I just unburdening myself at somebody else's expense? That's not good. That's not love. Oh, I'm going to unburden myself. And is it appropriate for me? Because sometimes when we acknowledge our weaknesses, it encourages other believers to think, yeah, I struggle too. And now that I see you struggle, it helps me. It encourages me. You're still in there fighting the fight. And you've got your areas of weakness, as we all do. They're there. So Romans 6:19, I am speaking here in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented, and he's talking about your pre-salvation state here. Just as you presented your members, your bodily parts, hands, feet, eyes, ears, all of it, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. And that's all you could do as an unbeliever. The sin nature called the shots. You lived in the realm of spiritual death. I lived in the realm of spiritual death. And the sin nature called the shots. It ruled in an unbroken line as a king. And that's why he talks about the reign of the sin nature. And he ruled as an unbroken line of the king until you believed in Christ. And then at that point, the tyranny of the sin nature was broken. And the believer is now actually for the first time free. You had your first taste of freedom at salvation. And how did that freedom taste? Well, people like freedom. I mean, they prefer freedom to slavery. I believe that. He says, look, you did this. And what came of that? Resulting in further lawlessness. I didn't get any better under my sin nature as I was out there engaging in my little deals I was doing. Pursuing women, drugs, alcohol, the rock and roll lifestyle, all that. This is supposed to make me happy. That's what I thought. Of course, I was 21 and stupid. But what people think are going to make them happy. And then they find out it doesn't make them happy. You go look, and if you do any research on it, you can easily check it out online. Go find all the lottery winners and see how their lives have gone and see if they're generally happy. Oh, Shakespeare's dead up there. You know, somebody killed him for his money. But generally speaking, these people very often go broke again. They are not happy. I watch these poker players. I like playing Texas Hold'em. It's my weakness, but it's not a sin. Playing Texas Hold'em isn't a sin. But the way I play it, it might be. But if you play it good, it's not a sin. But I watch these guys, and they've gone millions up, millions down. They've gone bang, and they've gone but. And I watch them. You watch the Mike Mattisows, the Phil Hellmuths, the great players. Do they seem happy? If you've ever seen these guys, they don't seem happy to me. They don't strike me as happy people. They don't call him the poker brat for nothing. He is a brat. And he's a full-grown man. And he behaves like a 12-year-old sometimes. Or less, a 6-year-old. And so, are these people happy with all their success? All the, you know, when these movie stars reach the pinnacle of their fame and all of that. Did Marilyn Monroe seem happy to you? Or all these other people that have made it? And many of them, you know, they commit suicide. They get involved in other things that drag them down. Some people will kill them for their own money. I mean, some of them, they still don't know what happened to them. Bob Crane, apparently he was a weirdo. But again, you don't want to know about, you know, as growing up, you don't really want to know about your idols. You don't want to know about your heroes. I thought Mickey Mantle was the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. You know, Babe Ruth was the name longest associated with records, a home run record in baseball. And you find out he would show up hungover. You know, he was out partying every night, doing all these things, chasing women. And all that, and you see and that's another whole thing. When these people pursue all this stuff, look at all the temptations and things that they expose themselves to. And isn't that what Paul warned about to Timothy? Those who desire to get rich expose themselves to many temptations that can drown men in ruin and destruction. And how many people have gotten, quote, what they thought they wanted and died unhappy? The John Belushis, the Chris Farleys, you know, these types of people. And you look at their lives, and did they amount to anything? Were they happy? No. The STA doesn't make people happy, even though they say it does. See, that's the lie that's being perpetuated out there. And even among believers, yeah, I can do what I want, and I'm happy. I'm happy rejecting doctrine. If you're happy rejecting doctrine, you've got a real problem with God. And I wouldn't want to be in your shoes at the Bema seat. So he says, now, on the other hand, now, present your members, your bodily parts, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, phase two growth in righteousness, where you become, phase two, a more righteous person. And when you were slaves of the STA, again, the New American Standard does not do justice to Paul's writing during this section because they don't understand what he's getting at. And he uses the term hamartia with a definite article almost exclusively to refer to the sin nature. But now, you were slaves of the sin nature, but you were free in regard to righteousness. And therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? I don't look back at my pre-salvation lifestyle and think, boy, that's good. I really wish I could do that again. Number one, I wasn't happy. I was miserable. And yet, I was doing, quote, everything I wanted to do with no constraints. Did that make me happy? See, that's what people think. If I could just do what I want, I'll be happy. No, you won't. In fact, if you just do what you want, you'll be unhappy. Ultimately, in the end. And also, chapter 7, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, again, a technical term here, for the pre-salvation state, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work. Now, what does the law do? Well, the law just says you can't do this. You can't get drunk. You can't get high. You can't have illicit sex. Oh, yes, I can. Watch. And so the law stirs this up. If you start telling people what they can't do, what is their first response very often? Want to bet? I can too. And they dig their heels in. And they're now they're going to do it. Well, the law has that effect on people. Thou shalt not. Oh, yes, I shall. And so they were at work in the members of your body to bear fruit to death. Well, what's the end of it? Romans 6:23, the wages of the STA is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. This has been used as a salvation verse. It's not a salvation verse. It's about phase two. The free gift of God is eternal life. Do you want to have a life that's worth living? Well, that comes from God, not from the sin nature. We'll see specific areas of the lust grid that may adversely impact application under grace giving. One, selfishness, self-gratification, or a lack of proper concern. James 4:3. I like James because he's shy and retiring. He won't say what he means. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? See, he teaches the same theology as Paul. He's talking about the very same thing. These fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask it with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so the things that are geared towards you and you alone, that's not a proper motivation. Also, 1 John 3:17 and 18. This one gets into the matter of proper concern. Here for other believers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, if you close your heart, then you're not going to be inclined to give. Closing the heart isn't a matter of showing no concern, just disregarding the person. How does the love of God work in that? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. Fear. Some people don't give out of fear. Oh, what if I run out of money? Matthew 6:25. Well, if you run out of money, then all that we just studied in Corinthians can't be true. Because God's not supplying you seed to sow. What? Yeah, Corinthians is still true. But some people are fearful. What if I don't have enough? Again, that gets back to selfishness, though. Bottom line. Fear, Matthew 6:25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, where you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food? I mean, I know for me, yeah, if you watch the food channel, you wouldn't think it was. I mean, it's food, 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 24 hours. I guarantee you, the food channel's not that popular, you know, in these areas of famine. They're not sitting there watching that going, oh yes, braised short ribs with a Cabernet reduction sauce. I get that every day. I will eat rotting elk. And so, no, this is only popular in America, the land of plenty. You can't sell these TV shows elsewhere. And what passes is entertainment now. Now, my God, they got a new one coming on. The Taste. One bite. Wow, that has got to be some good food. One bite, you're going to judge the whole thing by one bite. Well, that again, that's not popular in the famine areas. They're thinking, I would give anything to have that bite. And so, again, here, this idea of being concerned, overly concerned about yourself. Again, that gets into, again, selfishness. But fear sometimes motivates that. What about the future? What am I going to do if I run out of money? Well, if you're applying doctrine, there's essentially promises that you won't. But now that doesn't, there are many other factors that go into that. And by applying doctrine, I mean you're diligent, you're hardworking, you do all these other things right. Well, I mean, that's presumed. Well, approbation lust, people give because they want people to notice them. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. And he says, give in secret. Don't do these things to be noticed by man. Don't sound a trumpet. And no, I've noticed nobody blows a trumpet before they give here, which is good. Don't start doing it either. You know, all of a sudden you hear the basket go by and, you know. Well, we're not going to do that. Why? Because they want to be honored by men. They want to impress people. And Acts 5:1 is probably the New Testament classic example of that. This lovely couple, Ananias and Sapphira. You know, nobody names their kid Sapphira anymore. Huh. Jezebel's fallen out of use. Hitler no longer seems to be a popular name. Well, some of these people, their names are associated with infamy. They're horrible people. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. Again, context here, there's a bad chapter break here. It shouldn't be here. Because this all flows off of this application made by Barnabas, whose given name was Joseph, who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. See, he was seeking publicly to emulate what Barnabas had done and also wanting the same public approbation. However, he wasn't willing to actually do what Barnabas had done. He wasn't willing to make that sacrifice. And so Ananias, Peter said, Ananias, why is Satan... See, this is obviously divine revelation for Peter. How would he know this? I mean, obviously they did this secretly. And his wife, she had full knowledge of this whole deal. It wasn't like he did it behind her back. She was a part of this. Essentially a part of this plot to sort of snow the apostles. And snow other people. Why did you do this? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? And so he tells him in verse 4, you have not lied to men but to God. Oh, big mistake. Lying to God is never going to work. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard it. I'll bet. Stay away from Peter. I mean, the next thing you know, you'll fall over dead. Now about 3 hours elapsed, an interval, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Nobody told her, apparently, either. Nobody said anything. And she came in and Peter said to her, because I think Peter had determined he was going to test this. He was going to test her to find out, you know, are you a part of this or not? And he quizzed her. Why have you agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. And they will carry you out as well. Immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. All very matter of fact, you know. Well, God just killed these two believers. And, let's bury him and move on. And that's what they did. So they are bad examples of this. Again, they serve as an example of what approbation lust will give you. Love of money itself. This concept of loving money. And how do we determine what we love? It's where our priorities are. Love is determined by priorities and the extent to which you execute them. 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So you can't do them both effectively. So you have to have a priority. What comes first, God or money? God better come first. And how can we determine if God comes first? Well, by execution of the royal imperatives. To the extent that we're applying these, we know we're putting God first. And then let the money things fall where they go. Avarice or stinginess, that's another one. Again, 2 Corinthians 9 there, where it says you've got to do this not grudgingly, not of necessity. And he said, I'm talking about here, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers that they would go ahead onto you and arrange your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a gift and not affected by covetousness. In other words, there would be no reason, if this is all ready and prepared by the time they get there, which is what I want, there's no pressure, there's no reason for people to be motivated by greed, by stinginess, by guilt, by any other factor. It's all done. That's kind of what Paul wanted. Have this done before we send the representatives there. Well, 6, unbelief with respect to promises associated with grace giving. may cause the believer to fail. But this is true of any area of doctrine. And as I've watched over the years, it's been my observation that people that crashed and burned gradually began to lose faith in certain doctrines. They gradually began to lose faith in what they'd been taught. Whether they ever believed it or not, that's a question I can't say. I can't give an answer to that. I don't know what people believed and didn't believe. But I do know, in some cases, I don't think they really believe stuff in the first place. Like when I first started down here and I taught the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy, they all appeared to say, yeah, yeah, we get it. And they appeared to embrace it. And then some of them, when they peeled off a year later, they said, we never believed that anyway. So they betrayed what they were. They were flying false colors as they went. They didn't really believe what they said they believed. But this is an issue that can get any believer into trouble, and it's a matter of unbelief. And Hebrews devotes a great deal of time to that matter, of watching for the evil heart of unbelief. That unbelief is a real danger. So here, Abraham is a good example of this. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Well, if you fail to believe these promises, you say, well, I don't know if that's true for me. It's true for everybody else, but not you. If you think like that, then that's the reason why people won't apply under this. Because they fail to believe God that He's going to take care of them. And yet all of us are, you know, have lived all these years and managed to make it with, as far as I know, God taking care of me. There have been so many times I should have been dead. I mean, I should have been dead. And I'm not. And I know I can name you at least three times I should have been dead. And yet, walked away from it. Well, actually, one of them, they took me away in an ambulance. But still, you get my point. I didn't die. And I really probably should have that day when I had that motorcycle wreck. I should have died. And then there was one night I can remember I was so wasted on narcotics that I was bouncing off the curbs and driving, and I couldn't even control the car. And I should have been dead. I mean, I could have easily wrecked. Anything could have happened that night. And I've done crazy things, you know, drop acid and jump on the interstate and drive 90 miles an hour. Real intelligent. And yet God's protected me. And over all those years, well, He says He'll protect us. And then when you see Him do it, people are kind of shocked. Well, we shouldn't be. And when we see people being blessed who do this right, we shouldn't be shocked. That's just manifests some unbelief in the doctrine. And that's a real danger, is that doctrines you believe, you suddenly, or gradually even, begin, oh, I don't know about that. I don't know if I want to accept that anymore. It's getting in the way of what I want to do. And most often, that's why people begin to get into unbelief, because it's getting in the way of what they want to do. That particular doctrine doesn't work for them. There were people who for years embraced the principle that you had to be in a local church. They don't anymore. What happened? I mean, the doctrine hadn't changed. That's a certainty. All right, well, our time is gone. We will stop there, and I think we can wrap this up on Tuesday, and we will get back to be ready. Have your notes, by the way. Well, we may not get through it Tuesday, but we'll try. Have your notes for chapter 13 before you as well. In case we do get to them Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come together and fellowship with other Positive Volition. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.